All right, well, good morning, church. Good morning. Bravo to all of you who forged through the snow and the rain. But anyway, it's going to be a fun time. So we're going to get into chapter 3 this morning. I would say that we're going to finish chapter 3, but I'm not going to make any guarantees. Two, I mean, yeah. See, well, I was jumping ahead. Chapter 2. So at the end, so what we finished with last week, Daniel was getting ready to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream and the interpretation. Right, and if we go back to verse 29, we're going to start with verse 31 this morning. If we go back to verse 29, Daniel is talking to the king. Actually, let's move up to 27 just for fun. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So that means the future. "Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in the bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this." So again, the future. "And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." So now basically Daniel is going to tell the king the dream and interpret the dream. So starting in verse 31, this is what Daniel says to the king. He says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation." Verse 37. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with another one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Verse 46. "And then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. And then the king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' And then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the strength and the power of your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are a God who reveals mysteries, and you are a God who knows the future, and you are a God who has given us your word to prepare us so that we can see where the world is headed and what's coming. And in that also lies hope, because we know that you're returning. So we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for your word and the strength that comes from it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So one thing we see is what I stated when we started teaching through Daniel is that it's very obvious now, if you haven't already noticed this, that God governs in the affairs of man, right? God is the God who knows the future, gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream of what will be in the latter days. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to have the dream. He wanted Daniel to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted him to know what would be after this. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know the future. And so he gives him this dream. Now remember, this dream that he gave Nebuchadnezzar, as it told us at the beginning of chapter 2, it said that this dream was frightening and the spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. This dream was keeping Nebuchadnezzar awake at night. Now we just went over what the dream was. And you saw, very simply, that the dream he had was of this mighty, it's Aramaic, so... What it means is that it's a very large, very stout, very preeminent, splendorous statue, right? Because it's gold and silver and bronze and iron, and the feet are iron and clay, and it's huge. Now, one of the things that, when you think about it, I mean, if you had had a dream of a mighty statue like this, this huge, tall statue made out of all these different metals, I keep thinking, well, that's not really going to frighten me too much. Now, of course, at the end there, at the dream, he sees this huge statue and then this stone, and it reiterates more than once and tells you that the stone was not cut out by human hand, which means that stone was then cut out or carved out from the mountain by God's hand. So that stone is of God. We'll tell more about the stone in just a second. But that stone rolls down and takes the statue out. The weakest point of the statue is basically the base of the statue. It's its feet. So it just takes it out to feet. The whole statue crumbles and falls. It basically breaks up like chaff, and it says the wind just blows it all away. So that's a little more intense. That dream might keep you up a little bit, but I keep thinking to myself, why is this dream so frightening to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, one of the things that you have to understand when you look at the Aramaic, when it talks about it, it says here in the ESV, it calls it an image. Now, your Bible might refer to it as a statue. The word can mean the same thing. But one of the implications of that Aramaic word is that it implies a likeness, right? It can be an idol, but it implies a likeness. So it's very possible that the statue held the likeness of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue basically that held the likeness of him. It looked like him. It was a great big, beautiful, for the most part, I mean, head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar really likes that part. We'll get into that, you know, in just a second. A statue of himself, and he's probably thinking, hey, that statue looks kind of like me. This is great. And then all of a sudden, boom, the stone, bam, takes the statue out, destroys the statue, and he's like, what's going on, right? Well, what's going on? I need to know what this means, right? Well, it means kind of what he might have thought it meant, which, is, of course, is that it's not going to last forever. But this dream frightened Nebuchadnezzar. It was keeping him awake at night. And it wasn't just the size of the statue. It was the fact that possibly the statue resembled him. So it was personal. He was like, what? So you have this statue. You have the head of gold. You have the arms and chest of silver. You have the middle and the thigh of bronze. You have the leg of iron, the legs of iron. And, of course, the feet. The feet were mixed iron and clay. And, well, we'll get into that in just a second. So, and then you have the stone, which is something that God did, something that God made. It came from God. It crushes it. It shatters it. And it all blows away. So then Daniel's going to interpret that dream for Nebuchadnezzar. I know that dream frightened you. It was a frightening image. So this is what the statue represents. Now, really quickly, before we get into all the other little things, really simply, right? Because Daniel doesn't spend a lot of time interpreting the dream. It's not like Daniel goes on for chapters interpreting what the dream meant. Daniel was given the mystery that was revealed to Daniel, he told it to Nebuchadnezzar. It was really quick. The statue is a representation of these of a timeline, right? From top to bottom, you could say from head to foot. And each one of these different sections of the statue is a different kingdom or a different empire. You could say a different world power. That would be a good way to look at it, because at this time, Babylon is a world power. And when I say Babylon is a world power, I mean Babylon controlled the world globally. Okay? And so all the kingdoms that come after Babylon also are kingdoms that rule the world globally. So these are all world powers from top to bottom, because there was a lot of kingdoms and there was a lot of powerful kingdoms and there was a lot of cities and people. But really, what's the one of the most... What was the first kingdom you could say that God looked at, saw, and said, oh, we're going to have a problem here? Well, it was Babylon. It was at the Tower of Babel. That's when God mixed up the language and dispersed everyone out across the globe. Well, we spent 4 weeks talking about Babylon when we were going through the book of Revelation and the influence and the effect of Babylon in culture and everything that we have today that still comes from Babylon. And how it's ingrained. A lot of the things that Babylon did are ingrained in our culture. A lot of the influence of Babylon is ingrained within the Catholic Church. So it's a very powerful nation that had a lot of influence over everybody. So these things, these are world powers, and they aren't ages, because it's really simple to look at it and go, oh, well, we're talking about ages, right? Because we have the Bronze Age, and we have the Iron Age, and we have all these different ages that go with it. But it doesn't work, because Golden Age, for example, is not a specific time. You can't say, well, that was the Golden Age, because you can have Golden Ages all the time, right? Comic books have Golden Ages and Silver Ages. So you can have Golden Ages, that time of an age. You could have a Golden Age now. And Daniel, technically, if we look at history and we look at what the Iron Age or when the Iron Age happened, it's right now. Daniel's living in the Iron Age, right? But he's not the iron of the statue. He's the gold. He's in the Babylon kingdom. So it's not ages, right? So it's kingdom. It's world powers. So these kingdoms ruled the world. They changed the world. And to a benefit in some ways, and we still benefit in some ways from what a lot of these kingdoms left us. We'll talk more about that in a second, but let's just look at it really simply, because we have to remember that Daniel didn't have the perspective that we have today, which what I mean is Daniel can't look back and see how it unfolded, for the most part. We can, because most of this has happened already in the past. But to Daniel, it's all in the future. So he couldn't see how this was going to play out exactly. Mind you, Daniel would live to see the Babylon be taken over by the Medes and Persians, be conquered by the Medes and Persians. But it was future to him. It hadn't happened yet. God had revealed the future to Daniel. Daniel's revealing the future to Nebuchadnezzar. And to us, like I said, these empires and kingdoms, they are past to us. Most of them anyway. One, actually, we could make the argument that we live in right now. So we have the advantage that Daniel didn't have. We can look back. We can see how these kings of the world and their kingdoms fell. We know who ruled during these times and how long they ruled and how long their kingdoms lasted. But Daniel only has what was revealed to him by God, and that was all Daniel needed at the time to tell Nebuchadnezzar. So the very first thing that Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, and it's very important, the very first thing he tells him as far as interpreting the dream is this. He says, you saw, O king, and you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. He's not flattering Nebuchadnezzar. He's laying it out for Nebuchadnezzar. He needs Nebuchadnezzar to know, and it's very kind of brave for Daniel to actually say this, because what Daniel is saying is, he's saying that everything that you have, all your power, all your authority, all your wealth, everything, your dominance, has all been given to you by God. It's all been given to you by the God of heaven. So Daniel is actually laying out who's in charge. It's not you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're not in charge. You are the head of gold, but you're not in charge. God is, because you wouldn't be the head of gold unless God put you there. right? It's the God of heaven who's in charge. And this tells us, right, this throughout the Bible. We know, like in Colossians 1, which we have mentioned quite a few times, but that for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all these things were created through him and for him. And it also tells us in Ephesians 1 that when God raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Nebuchadnezzar, you are a powerful man, but everything that you have is from God, the God of heavens, the one who can tell you the future, the one who's just revealed what this dream means to you. So you have a lot of wealth and power, and you're the goat head, but there is someone else greater than you. That's how Daniel starts it, right? Jesus is in charge, Nebuchadnezzar. You're not. Everything you have has been given to you because God has allowed it, right? To whom the God of heaven has given to you. There is no authority except from God, as it tells us in Romans. But what we need to remember and what Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn here from the dream is that what has been given to you can also be taken away. So the head of gold is the first kingdom. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, but it's really the Babylonian kingdom. And I was not able to finish a slide and get a slide made to show you the layout of the body. But basically, the Babylonian kingdom went from, and time frames differ slightly depending on when people want to start things, because Babylonian kingdom has been around a long time. It's been around a lot longer than Nebuchadnezzar II here has been ruling. His father ruled it before he did. And his people who come under him, his sons or whoever's next in line, will rule it after he dies. He'll die before the kingdom is conquered by the Medes and Persians. There's four other rulers that come after Nebuchadnezzar that rule the Babylonian kingdom before Darius comes. Okay? But the Babylonian kingdom basically ran from around 607. Let's just start with the beginning of the book of Daniel. 607 or so. Some people will say 605. 607 BC to around 539 BC. That's the Babylonian kingdom. Jeremiah 51:7 says that Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. That was the influence that the Babylonian kingdom had. It was a golden cup. It's the head of gold here in the statue. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar loved this part. Right? Matter of fact, I would say this may be the only part he heard. Right? Not that he wasn't paying attention, but when you see what happens when we get into chapter 3, you're going to kind of understand. Nebuchadnezzar heard one thing, and he went with it. Right? So he loved this part. The fact that he was the gold head of the statue was probably like, yes, your God is a smart God, Daniel. Right? I am the gold head of the statue. Man, your God is really good, Daniel. I love your God. But the bad news was his kingdom was temporary. That was the bad news. Another kingdom was coming that would replace his. And if that wasn't bad enough, if Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that, that kingdom would be an inferior kingdom to his, which I'm sure he didn't like. Can you think of an idea? I mean, if someone told you, hey, this inferior kingdom's coming and they're going to conquer you, and you're like, no, they're not. They're an inferior kingdom to me. They're not as great as I am. Well, sorry, Nebuchadnezzar. The next kingdom's coming to replace yours is an inferior kingdom. And the kingdom that's going to replace it is an inferior kingdom. As a matter of fact, as all the kingdoms go on, they're inferior to each other, but yet they keep conquering the other kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is going to try to defy this next chapter. So then when we get down to the silver arms and chests, we get down to the Medo-Persian Empire, which is roughly from around 539 BC to 331 BC. And the silver arms in the chest, and the Medes and the Persian. We're going to see this with Darius and Cyrus as we go later into the book of Daniel. And then after the Medo-Persian kingdom comes the Greek Empire, which went from around 331 BC to 146 BC. That's the Bronze, right? The Bronze is the Greek Empire. It's led by Alexander the Great. The thing about Alexander the Great was, think about how great the Greek Empire was, because Alexander the Great died young. He died in his 30s. But his empire lasted another 2.5 centuries after he passed away. A lot of times when you have an empire or a kingdom that's really powerful because the leader is really powerful, and when he dies, that kingdom crumbles. But in the case of the Greek Empire, it actually went on for another 2.5 centuries before it was taken over by the Roman Empire. And so the Roman Empire is the iron, right? The iron legs, you could say. Now, there's a little bit of dispute here on whether or not the Roman Empire is the legs and the feet, or just the legs. And you can read it both ways. And I tend to think that it's both, in the sense that the Roman Empire influenced what came next, and what came next is built upon the Roman Empire, but it's mixed to the point that it's useless. Right. So the Roman Empire went from around 146 BC to AD 476. We know, of course, that Jesus lived during the days of the Roman Empire. So the iron is the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire did become a mixed and a divided empire. So when it says that it will be a divided kingdom, it could be specifically referencing the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire became divided. That ultimately led to its downfall. That's what caused the Roman Empire to basically crumble and split. And that's probably what the feet represent, because the feet, as it tells us, represent a divided kingdom. Right? It says in verse 41, as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. So the divided kingdom, which is ultimately what the Roman Empire leads to, is where we live today, the feet. All right? Now, some people will tell you this is divided nations of Europe, and it could very well be, because, I mean, it could be representation of just globally how we are divided. Mix of the Roman Empire and clay. Now it tells us, and this is a very interesting verse here. It tells us in verse 43, it says, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix. Who's they? They is those who live during this time, during in this kingdom. So they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Is it talking about the problems of mixed marriage? Literally, no. It's not talking about that at all, right? They're going to mix with one another in marriage. It's not actually referring to marriage, not in the literal sense. When you look at the word in the Aramaic, what it means is that they will combine in the seed of man. What's going to combine in the seed of man? Oh, well, iron and clay. Right? Two things that don't go together, two things that don't mix, two things that don't help each other in any way. Right? There is no benefit of mixing clay with iron. None. It actually, you know, if you went out and built a, I don't know, what would you build with iron? A fence? A shack? I mean, what are you going to use to build iron? And then you decide to put an iron beam in and then put a clay something and then an iron beam and then clay and then iron beam and then clay. That clay is no benefit at all. Why are you putting it in there? It's not helping the iron. It's not making it stronger. It's not fortifying it. There's nothing, there's no benefit to the iron in any way. So literally what it means is that they will combine. This iron and clay are going to combine in the seed of man. Well, that word for the seed is a word that can relate right back to Genesis 3:15 in the Hebrew. Right? The very first good news, the very first gospel, Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of man and the seed of woman. Well, woman, well, seed of woman, what are we talking about, right? It's a prophetic picture of the virgin birth. So what it's talking about, of course, is, and that course can relate then, depending on what road you want to go down, it can relate right up to Genesis 6, right? When we're talking about Noah. So what does iron represent? Well, we know that iron represents the Roman kingdom, at least for the legs, the Roman Empire. But are we still talking about the Roman Empire? We're talking about what's left of it, the influence of the Roman Empire as it's mixed with clay. The revived Roman Empire, maybe. The fourth beast. And when we get to Daniel 7, I don't want to get too far ahead. We'll talk about that when we get to Daniel 7. Or maybe we're talking about something like transhumanism. Right? The merging of man and machine. Because when we think of iron, we think machines. We think Iron Age. And of course, clay is man, because that's what man was made out of, from the dust of the earth. Right? So maybe we're talking about transhumanism, the merging of man and machine, nanotechnology and AI and virtual reality, etc. I mean, what's Elon Musk doing right now? He's experimenting with Neuralink brain implants. Plug the computer right into your brain. Right? Hooking the computer directly up. Maybe it's referring to genetic mutation, which is why I reference Genesis chapter 6. Because in Genesis chapter 6, when it's talking about Noah, and of course we're living in the days of the Nephilim when the sons of God made it with the daughters of men, Noah was the only one, it says, who was found perfect or without blemish. And when you look at that, that can reference his genetics. Noah was the only one who was without blemish, genetically speaking. So maybe that's what it's referring to. There's a lot of different thoughts about what that means, about the mixing of iron and clay. The main point is, though, that iron and clay mix is a complete waste of time. That's the main thing, right? It can't be melded together. There's absolutely no benefit in even trying. It doesn't hold together. Yet that's the age in which we live in now, the last days. Jesus says the last days will be like the days of Noah, something else for you to think of. It's the days we live in now. When people are trying to put together things that don't go together, that there's no benefit of doing it that way. It doesn't help anything. It's not benefiting them. It doesn't benefit anybody else. It doesn't benefit the world. It's a divided kingdom. And a divided house cannot stand, as the Bible tells us, right? Matthew 12:25. Jesus is speaking when he says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Well, history speaks to that. But at the end of this kingdom, it tells us in verse 44, right after that, right, let's keep going. It says, and in the days of those kings, well, what kings are we talking about? Well, the kings in the days of this divided kingdom. Right? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So when it says that the kingdom shall not be left to other people or to another people, what God is saying is that no one else will rule this kingdom, only I will. Okay? I'm not going to leave this kingdom to man. I'm not going to leave this kingdom to other rulers. This kingdom is only going to be ruled by me. But right before that, it says the kings, plural. Most of the time when we're talking about kingdoms, and we're talking about like the kingdom of Babylon or even the Roman kingdom or the Mede Persians or even the Greeks, generally there's one ruler, one king, and if that king dies, then another one takes his place. But there's not kings ruling at the same time. There's not multiple kings ruling at the same time usually. But here, that's what it's implying. So it says, at the end of that kingdom in those days, it's talking about the kings, plural. Well, what kings? Well, I don't know. How many toes are there? There's 10, right? There's 10 toes on those feet, so that's 10 kings. In that day of a divided kingdom, in that day where they've mixed iron and clay, there's going to be 10 kings. And in that day is when God is going to come and set up his kingdom. Well, when is that? When is there going to be 10 kings that rule over 10 quote-unquote kingdoms? Oh, funny, I've heard it before somewhere. Let me think, is it in Revelation? Oh, yeah, the Antichrist kingdom, right? Revelation 13. The Antichrist kingdom gets divided into 10 parts, and the Antichrist puts kings over each part, right? Revelation 13:1. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems, that would be crowns, on its horns, and blasphemous names on its head. So those 10 horns are 10 kings. And later in Revelation 17, it says, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings. It tells you, right? It fills in the answer that you might have been asked, question you might have been asking for Revelation 13. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So in that day, in those days, right before Jesus comes to set up a kingdom that will be eternal, you're going to have these 10 kings ruling in that divided kingdom. And you're going to have to wait till we get to Daniel 7 before we go into more on that, because really it ties in more to Daniel 7. But it says in those days, in the last days, when is that time specifically? That's the tribulation. That's during the tribulation. That's when a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand, which means God cut the stone from a mountain. And just in case you were wondering, a stone is a frequent image of God found in Scripture, right? And that stone breaks the statue into pieces and destroys it. All the accomplishments of man, all the man-made kingdoms, all the glory of man, gone, destroyed. That's the interpretation. Right? That's the interpretation. Daniel says, God has made known to the king what shall be after this. That is the future that's revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Daniel says, the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Right? Kingdoms don't last forever. Inferior kingdoms are going to come, take out greater kingdoms. These kingdoms are going to build basically on top of each other, even though we're looking at them from the head down. You have a great kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, but an inferior kingdom is going to come replace you. But in the end, God is going to set up his kingdom. And it's going to be eternal. And it's going to destroy all the other kingdoms. Not just destroy them, but get rid of them in the sense that their influence and their, and you know, all, everything that's still around today. Because we look at these things, we look at the Babylonian kingdom, or the Greeks, or the Medes and the Persians, or the Romans, and we think, well, none of that stuff, you know, those are in days past, and we don't realize how much of that stuff is still here. What we got from them, and what, you know, what they've given us that we've taken and built upon ourselves. And of course, you know, revived Roman Empire or the Fourth Reich or whatever you might think is coming during the tribulation and the Antichrist kingdom, God's going to destroy it all. All the man-made stuff will no longer stand. Their influence won't be here, right? They will be gone. And that's the dream. That's the interpretation of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, he loves it, really, for the most part. He loves it. He's like, Daniel, your God is amazing. He's amazing, Daniel. Notice he doesn't worship Daniel's God. He worships Daniel. Right? He sets up incense, and it says that the king answered, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries. Right? He gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province. Right? It says that he gave an offering and incense offered up to Daniel. He's worshiping Daniel. Daniel, your God is great. I'm going to worship you. Your God is great. And so he puts Daniel in charge, and then Daniel, because of his newfound authority, he gets a nice place for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and everybody is saved, and no one dies, and a lot of wise men were saved because of the faith of Daniel, the faith that he had in God to reveal dreams and tell him the future. Like, a lot of wise men are saved as well. They probably didn't think that they'd be saved by 4 Jewish kids that they had taken into captivity, but they were. Right? But I also want you to pay your attention before we continue on, because I'm not done yet. I want you to pay attention to what the last verse says, because it sets up the next chapter, and it's very important, kind of, because there's a typology that we see in the next chapter, and I'm not going to get into it yet, but it's kind of set up right here in the last verse of chapter 2. It says, Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but the very last sentence, but Daniel remained at the king's court. And literally what that means is, Daniel sat at the gate of the king. Right? But you'll have to understand, you'll have to wait till next week to see how that plays out and what that means. Unless, of course, trumpet sounds. But I'm not done. because we could spend a lot of time talking about this statue and pulling it all apart and, you know, trying to get a interesting understanding about exactly what God was trying to show Nebuchadnezzar here. But I thought about it, and I want you to think about it for a second. As I've already said, have an understanding here that man is clay, right? Man is clay. At his best, man is clay. And no matter how hard he tries, he will always just be clay, right? The elements that are in the dust of the earth are the same elements that are found in the flesh of man. You can go do the research on that yourself, right? God made us out of the dust of the earth, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, right? And the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Man is clay. At his best, man is clay. And man builds his achievements upon himself. And what I mean by that is man is very prideful. It's all about us. So when we do things, and we do great things, and we have great accomplishments, it's not about, very seldom do you hear, any glory given to God, it's about me, right? So it's all about me. So when we do these great things, and some of these things are fantastic and great and huge accomplishments, it's all, you know, a lot of the times it's about me. So we build these achievements and these accomplishments and these great things upon ourselves because we're prideful. All our glories are built on clay. So our glories could be iron, our glories could be gold, our glories could be silver, our glories could be bronze, but regardless of what they are, they're all built on clay. Because we're clay. But that's what man tends to do. So even in the early days in Genesis chapter 11, when you see the Tower of Babel, what was man doing? They were building this fantastic tower, but technically what they were doing was building it on clay. It wasn't built on God. It wasn't built on God's word. It wasn't built on any strong foundation like rock, right? Which is what we should build our relationship with the Lord on, a rock. We're clay. You want something stronger? Build it on rock. Build it on Jesus, right? But all our glories are built on clay. But we can achieve so much, and we have created so much. And we have so many technological advancements in so many areas, and our technology has grown leaps and bounds from where it started back thousands and thousands of years ago, right? And even hundreds, just go back 100 years, right? Just go, you know, back a couple of generations looking at your grandparents or your great-grandparents and see where they lived and what they had and what you have today, right? But here's the thing. Every world power inherits from the world power that came previously. So what I mean is that they build upon their achievements. So when the Medes and the Persians came and conquered Babylon, the Medes and the Persians built upon the achievements that Babylon already had. And when the Medes and the Persians were conquered by the Greek Empire built upon the achievements that the Medes and the Persians make that they had made by building upon the achievements that, you know, the Babylon Empire had made, and so on, and so on. And it's always been like that. So when we think about some of the things that these kingdoms and these empires, these world powers gave us, you have to start thinking, wow, these are some great things. Written language. Yeah. Guess what? It comes from like the Babylonians. Astronomy, Babylonians. Advanced geometry, Babylonians, right? The postal service, a road network, a functioning government. Yeah, you can thank them for the postal service. That's like the Medes and the Persians or whatever, right? Medicine, theater, the Olympics, philosophy, sculpture, architecture, surgical instruments, roads, concrete, aqueducts, the Julian calendar, checks and balances when it came to the law, the alphabet, language. Think about language. We're speaking English, but how much of our English comes from or is derived from Greek or Latin? Not 100% of it, but pretty darn close when you combine the two. It's close to 75% probably. How many words today that you use come from? Latin is the biggest influence on the English language, right? But all these things come from the kingdoms before us. And you would think, looking at it, not necessarily from a biblical perspective, but if you would think one just by looking at it, that these kingdoms should get greater as they grow. And in a sense, they're trying to give that impression. That's what they're trying to do, right? They would have become more and more valuable as time goes on. But yet, actually, we see the value declining. If you look at the statue, the value declines as it goes down. It doesn't get greater. I mean, gold is the most valuable thing on there. and it's at the top. But silver isn't as valuable as gold, and bronze isn't as valuable as silver. It declines as it goes down. But not only does the value decline as it goes down, but the structural integrity of the statue declines. I mean, it's top-heavy. That statue is top-heavy. The heaviest weighed thing on there is the gold, and it's the head. The weakest point of that statue is the bottom, which should be the strongest because it's got to hold the rest up. I mean, the atomic weight of gold is 10 times that of the clay. Silver is 5 times that of the clay. Right? I mean, oh, who designed this thing? Right? Man did. But not just that. Look at the materials. Gold is a soft metal. Silver is technically stronger. Bronze is stronger than silver. So when you're looking at the strength of the metals, you're like, well, they're getting stronger as they go, but it ends there at the bronze. It can't go on because iron is not as strong as bronze. And here's the thing, here's the point I'm trying to make, right? Naturally, iron is not as strong as bronze, but when he's talking about it here, he says iron, he talks about how iron crushes all other things, right? Iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Iron is going to crush all the previous ones that came before because iron is so strong. Well, naturally, just in its natural form, iron isn't as strong as bronze. The only way that you can make iron stronger is by working on it, right? By either layering iron on top of iron or mixing iron with other elements. That's how you get steel, for example, right? You mix iron with carbon, you get steel. Steel is a very strong element. But what they do? They mix iron with clay, which isn't a strong element, which doesn't benefit iron in any way. It's giving the impression that as these kingdoms go, these kingdoms are stronger and more powerful and greater than the previous one, but God just said they were all inferior to each other. Matter of fact, iron corrodes more than bronze does. The only reason iron's more popular today is because it was cheaper and more plentiful. That's why iron started getting used more. But the picture that we're being seen, that we're being shown here, is that from age to age, from empire to empire, from Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylonians to the Medes and Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, nations appear strong and durable. They appear like they're growing larger and greater, but they're actually becoming more inferior, and not just that, but they're in danger of falling over and collapsing as they go. Right? History shows us that the achievements and the improvements that this growth has brought us, right, in science and technology, from space travel, I mean, we're going to Mars. Maybe. Right? I thought it was funny the other day that they put out a warning. They said, hey, there's a comet or there's something that's going to be entering the Earth's atmosphere. We saw it, put out a little press release or whatever they did. Hey, this comet's coming. There's something that's going to be, everyone watch it. You know, hey, all you astronomer people, get your things out. What was it? It was Elon Musk's Roadster entering back into Earth that he had launched into space however long ago. And they're like, oh, no, we're sorry. That was just Elon Musk's Tesla Roadster. Anyway. All this technology that growth has brought us, right from the comforts of our home to outer space, is great, but at the same time, history shows us that from age to age, we're not actually growing and getting better and stronger. We're declining and decaying. Right? Because we're mixing iron with clay. That's what it's come down to. It's come from a strong head, in a sense, to a corroded and decaying legs and feet. The feet specifically. It's like the weakest point on the whole statue that's got to hold it up. The feet. It's mixed. It's a divided kingdom. It's mixed iron and clay. So what comes next? Well, destruction. That's what comes next. Right? The whole statue gets destroyed. So we have to think, well, where's our hope in that? Well, our hope is found in the rock, right? God is setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or left to another people, which means he's going to rule and man will not. And in the end, that kingdom is going to stand forever. That stone that comes and destroys all the other kingdoms, levels them to dust, that's Jesus, right? Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15 says this. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Isaiah 28:16 adds to that and says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of the sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And Psalm 118:22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Peter tells us in Acts 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The stone is Jesus. The stone is Jesus. Jesus will return, and Jesus will judge his enemies, and Jesus will establish his kingdom. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. It tells us in John 5, Jesus said this himself. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So our salvation is found in Jesus. Our hope is found in Jesus. And the hope that we see here in this picture and in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, though it was frightening to him and kept him awake at night, it was because he didn't have a relationship with God. He didn't have a foundation built on a rock. He had a foundation that was built on man-made things, and it was going to come crumbling down because God governs in the affair of man, and empires decline over time, and it will get more difficult in the end. But the hope is in Jesus, because Jesus will come back. Jesus will return. That's what it shows us at the end, that Jesus is returning. And all these other man-made kingdoms and their glories are going to crumble and disappear into nothing. That's the hope, that Jesus is returning. So let's give thanks to that this morning. Let's give thanks to the fact that Jesus is returning by taking communion.